Before I started, I wanted to. I've been asked to give some additional lectures, and what I'd like to do is summarize the results of the RATE project, which stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth, and that will be tomorrow at 4 o'clock, and that's a project that's already finished. It was concluded in 2005. There are some there's some additional avenues of research that RATE 2 is working on. I'm not part of that project, although they do share emails with me and so forth. And I don't understand most of them. These are they're geologists and physicists, and the things they talk about are way over my head. They did allow me to be on the RATE project, and so I can. As an insider, I can tell you what the project was about, and just an amazing, amazing thing that shows that the Earth is young on the basis of hard science. And then on Thursday at 4 o'clock again, I will be giving a summary of my work on the FAST project. I'm not at liberty to talk about anybody else's research, really. But I can talk about what I'm doing on looking at the chronology of the flood. And FAST, for those who are taking notes, stands for flood-activated sedimentation and tectonics. Flood-activated sedimentation and tectonics. And the dictionaries are up there if you need to look up any of those. Okay, so that's tomorrow at 4 o'clock on the RATE and Thursday at 4 o'clock on FAST. Okay, now tonight we're going to look at the holy place, and I want to orient you to where we are in our little schematic here. We have followed the procedure and the order of the biblical text. We have not entered in at the entrance gate gone in and then gone past the altar of burnt offering, which this is a bronze altar. We haven't washed our hands at the laver, which is a bronze laver. We haven't gone past the tent. This screen right here, this beautiful screen of blue and the Tehelet blue and the Argaman purple, red, and also the crimson of the Tola Arshani. We have not gone past there. And then finally, what we have done instead is we have started here. We started this morning with the Holy of Holies. And that's the way the text starts, because the text is in the order of holiness. And even the presentation in the text shows us that the emphasis in this text is on holiness. It starts with the holiest object. And again, I don't mean to be sound like a broken record, but only on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day, was the holiest person, that is the high priest, wearing the holiest clothing, permitted to minister on the holiest object in the holiest place. We have five different categories of holiness all converging on the Day of Atonement, in that place, the Holy of Holies. But now we're going to move out of the Holy of Holies into the realm of where the priests could function, although there are some who insist that it's only the high priest that functions. Menachem Haran insists that only the high priest could function in this area. It does seem the case that the priests were involved at least in some of these aspects. For instance, we know that Zechariah was a priest. The father of John the Baptist was offering incense in the. This, of course, it would have been in the temple. It was in Herod's temple, but it was in the same location. This incense altar right here. He was offering incense when Gabriel appeared to him. And since the incense altar does seem to represent prayer. We actually have a biblical sanction for that from Revelation, that the incense coming off the altar, the prayers of the saints. And what was Zechariah praying for? He was praying, as all good Israelites all at that time were praying, that God would send the Messiah. Well, he's praying while he's offering this incense, and all the prayers are going up. Gabriel comes. The Lord sends Gabriel to say, basically, your prayers are answered. The Messiah is coming. And your son, you old priest, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to point him out to people. So we have the fact that the altar of incense is, as Zechariah was offering that, the prayers were going up. So we're going to be looking at these various different pieces, these various different pieces of furniture in the holy place, okay? And then we're going to, tomorrow, we're going to focus in on the tent that forms what's the tabernacle proper, and then the walls of the structure. It's absolutely a fascinating text that this was not just this wasn't just a normal tent. This was a portable temple. These were walls here. We're going to see about that. Now, we're not going to be able to figure out any more anybody else be able to figure out these back corners. I'll tell you right now, nobody can figure those things out. Moses knew them. Okay, because they moved the temple from place to place. He didn't know how to figure them out. I'll tell you about some possibilities that have been suggested, but I'll tell you right now, we don't really know. But we want to start now looking at each of these pieces of furniture, and basically their description, and then the priestly duty that was involved with each of these pieces. Okay? And our text starts with the table. So let's look at that together. I happen to have a picture of the table of showbread, and this is a possible representation of the table, what it might have looked like. But let's go to the text. And there it is. Okay, and none of those dictionaries are going to help you with that. Okay, you got to take my class. No, we'll go to the KJV. There we go. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves, that's the bars, the poles, to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Okay, let's look first of all at the table, and then we'll come back and read the text for the menorah, for the lampstand, and then we'll have to go to a different place. We're going to have to go to Exodus 30. It's very interesting, and everybody should be asking the question. Since you should be asking this question, probably can't see that. Just a second. I do this, and I can do this. Okay. Now, you should say, well, why? We have the table here. And the text discusses the table, its description, and the duty that's involved with it, placing the showbread there. We'll talk about that. And the menorah is discussed next. And you would think that right after that should be the altar of incense, but it isn't there. It's discussed in a different spot. It's in chapter 30, and we'll talk about why that is the case. It's not, as some liberals would say, a mistake. It's very deliberate and very carefully done because of the connection of the altar of incense very much with the high priest and with what the high priest does on the Day of Atonement. He has a special thing he does with the altar of incense, and so it's appropriate that the altar of incense, that the discussion of the altar of incense be delayed until after the priestly garments are discussed. It is deliberate and very carefully done. Okay, now let's go back to our, we had our description, we read it, and now let's see if we can take a look at this representation in this tabernacle that is standing right now over in Israel. It's in Timnah. Timnah is in southern Israel. It's in the Negev. And the interesting thing about it is this is the kind of place where the tabernacle would have been set up. Okay, this is the type of area. We always tell our students at the IBEX program at the Master's College, IBEX stands for Israel Bible Extension. It's also an animal over there that runs up cliffs, and we have the students be running up, mountains and so forth in order so they can get a good orientation. But, we tell basically the idea that this is in Timnah. This is the kind of place, and we say to students that, Israel, before they go over there, we said it's very much like, it looks like Southern California. It really does. A lot of canyons and ravines. It's dry, and barren in this area. And this is the kind of area where the tabernacle was set up. Okay? So here, this is the table of showbread. Now, a couple of things we point, a couple of things about on this table that are the conception of whoever designed this particular reproduction. The table says, our description says nothing about any ornamentation on legs. It doesn't say one way or the other. They get this from Josephus. Josephus said that the legs on the table in Herod's temple, okay, were ornate like this, some kind of work done with a lathe or something. But there's nothing said about the legs and what they looked like. I suspect that they were probably just because of all the other types of ornamentation and the difficulty and the time that it would have taken. Since the Lord didn't specify, the people just probably breathed a sigh of relief and said, we could just make a straight leg. We don't have to have something fancy, trying to do some kind of a lathe work by hand. Of course, they had no power tools, so to be able to do something like that, they would have had to spin it on by hand and cut it. But we know nothing of, so this is just from Josephus, okay? So then we have this, this border here. Now, I don't know whether you can see it or not, but there is actually, the description is that there is a crown. And the crown is the word zer. It's the same word that occurs in the Ark of the Covenant. The same word, the zer. We don't know exactly what that is, some kind of a border. But then there's another term that's used here, the miskeret. This, I believe, is their understanding of the miskeret. The miskeret, a kind of a rim, okay? A rim so that the bread would not slide off of the table, and so this would be the miskeret. And then it says that there was an additional crown, an additional zer on the miskeret. Okay, and then we have the four rings. You can only see two of them, but obviously there are ones over here. What's interesting is the word for the rings here. It says that they served as houses we get our word housings, okay, as houses for the staves, for the poles, okay? But it is the same word as house in Hebrew, bayit. I always, it's an easy word for students to remember. I said if you can find a house you can afford, you'll buy it, okay? And so bayit is the word for house in Hebrew. And so batim is the plural, and so these are batim, these are houses or housings for these poles, okay? And so it's pretty straightforward in terms of the structure. It's a table. And we don't know if it had, you know, this particular table, it's got a, you know, this particular reproduction, it has a I don't know what these various different terms are in carpentry. You know, it has this extra piece, this board here. It doesn't say anything about that. All it says is that we have basically the four legs. We have a table. We have a surface, and the whole thing is plated with pure gold. Everything that's in the holy place is pure gold. That's still not as valuable as the Holy of Holies, which is pure gold on the inside and on the outside. I can't tell, and maybe if sometime I would actually see this particular reproduction, whether they have plated it on the inside with gold. I think that would be incorrect to do that, because only the ark was done that way. But I can't tell, so I'm not going to accuse them of that. What's most significant about this table is the fact that it holds this bread. Okay. Now you'll notice that there are six loaves of bread, and in that area the loaves do tend to be they're round like that. Josephus tells us the bread was unleavened. It doesn't say, okay. It just simply says lechem, which is just our normal word for bread. Beit lechem, Bethlehem means house of bread. Beit, that's the construct form of bayit, house of lechem, bread, house of bread. This is just lechem, okay? Lechem is just bread. There are six loaves on this side. There are 12 loaves, and most scholars, and I would agree, think that these represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me give you a few more details about the shulchan, the table. It is, as I said, some of the other terminology for this. Lechem panim, this is called the bread of, literally, of the face, or the bread of the presence. When Luther translated this, and Luther was a very good Hebraist. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was an Augustinian monk, and it was through reading the Psalms that he became aware of that. Of the justification was by faith alone. He was reading Psalm 130, okay? And so he became aware of this. When he translated the Bible from Hebrew, of the Old Testament from Hebrew into German, he translated Lechem Panim as Schaubrot, okay? Schaubrot. That's where we get our name showbread, okay? It's from Luther's translation of the Hebrew, which means the bread of the presence. He translated that into German as Schaubrot, because the idea was the bread of God's appearance. In other words, his presence is there, and therefore it was appropriate to translate that as Schaubrot, as showbread. Now, another name for the bread, besides Lechem Panim, is Lechem Tamid in Numbers 4:7, which means the bread, or the continual bread. This bread was always there, okay? Now, once a week, and it was interesting, this happened on Sabbath day, and Jesus refers to this when he is excoriating the Pharisees and talking about they accused him and his disciples of violating the Sabbath. And he says, and he talks about what David did and going in and eating the showbread. And then he says, and also it says that the priest violated the Sabbath. And what it is, they on, was on Sabbath day, they had to take this, the old bread that had been there a week, they took it off, and then they put fresh bread in its place. Fresh bread in its place. And it seems that the people who were responsible for baking the bread were the same ones who were responsible for carrying the table. It was the Kohathites. That does seem to be the case. We can see that from the book of Numbers. The Kohathites were probably, all it says is that they were responsible for the table and all of its functions. Now, obviously, one of the functions of the table was to have this bread. Now, if this bread represents Israel, this is the significant part about the table. So it's the bread that's to be there all the time, the lechem tamid. Another word for this that is used, this is in Numbers 4:16, is that this is the continual offering or the continual grain offering. The grain offering was a thanksgiving offering, and that gives us a hint about the significance of the table of showbread. It was the Lord providing a way for Israel to acknowledge that he provided their bread. He provided all their sustenance. One of the things that they had to do along with the bread is they had to pour in these various different vessels that are we see right here. And let me show you another picture of this, another angle of it. You still can't see. I can't tell whether it's gold on the inside or not. Here's a view from the top. Unfortunately, this bread looks rather plastic because that's what it is, you know. Otherwise, it would be blue with mold of sitting out there in the desert. So they plasticized it, or maybe it's just plastic, period. These are the types of vessels. There may have been a flat pan which actually held the bread. That's one of the possible vessels. Then we have kind of a vessel which you could pour libations, which is oil or wine or something like that on the bread. Although it says that's probably more of a for show, because it doesn't seem any libations were used. But they put frankincense on the bread, and then the priests had to, when they took the bread off, they had to eat that bread. They had to eat the bread, and then they put fresh bread back on. So, as I said, we have these different names and titles for the bread, and to indicate that what is significant about this is God is saying this is a continual thanksgiving offering. That's always going to be there. It's going to remind you that I provide everything that you have. And I think that's the significant part about the bread, as far as that's concerned. We also have some other references to this. We have an interesting reference in 2 Chronicles 29:18. It's called the bread of rows or the bread of arrangement. It's called the table of the rows. And it seems to be a reference to the way in which the bread was arranged. Now, we don't know that it was in stacks, you know, two stacks of six. But that seems to be reasonable, okay? That with the size of the table that you could have two stacks, and it refers to this arrangement of the bread, so that does seem to make sense, but it's not specified. It's not specified. What about the significance, the symbolism connected with the bread? The symbolism of the table and the bread is obvious. We don't have to look for some kind of a hidden meaning here. It's right on the surface. Okay. And let's go back to a little better picture, I think, right there. And What is the significance? Well, we're talking, this is food. This is bread, food, provision. It's a memorial to God's provision for their food. It is, by the way, every grain offering, although it doesn't mention it in this particular text, every grain offering has something that has to accompany it, and that's salt. Okay, that's not to preserve the food, and that's not to make it taste good, okay? It has to do with that in the ancient Near East, to eat, have bread and salt is the way that you seal a covenant. It's called the covenant of salt. And you will find, it says in Leviticus, that every grain offering must have salt. And the frankincense, the special frankincense that was made for the tabernacle, was salted. And that was probably the frankincense that was put on the bread, and then the priests had to eat it. Now, I don't know what that would have tasted like, to be honest with you. Salted frankincense on bread, but that's what they were supposed to eat because it was, as the priests, they were to, they could not do anything. This was holy bread. The priests had to eat it. Okay? Anything that they didn't eat had to be burned up. You cannot bring that bread outside into the common world. And again, they were constantly being confronted with the concept of holiness. Now, this bread also, the table, besides connection to the grain offerings, there's also a connection to the concept of peace offering. Now, peace offering in Leviticus is the goal of all the offerings. The peace offering is when a worshiper was right with God and now could offer a sacrifice to indicate that they were in fellowship with the Lord and to celebrate that relationship, which, of course, the Lord had secured for them. It was the Lord had done that. To celebrate that, they were allowed to eat of the offering. All the other offerings, they could not eat. Only peace offering. And so Leviticus seems to be convoluted and difficult to understand. It really isn't that hard when you understand that the whole point of Leviticus is to prepare people to eat peace offering. And the way to prepare them to eat peace offering is to make sure that they are tahor, that they are pure, that they are ceremonially pure. So we have all this legislation in Leviticus about those things which make you ceremonially unpure, tameh, unclean, and how do you make yourself pure so that you can partake of the peace offering. And you must never partake of the peace offering if you are impure. You will be cut off from your people, okay, which probably in that case would mean execution. So here we have the connection with the idea of, with peace offering, it's not the priests that are eating the bread, it's the actual individual worshiper who is eating the sacrifice, indicating that he has a right relationship with God, because eating is such an intimate activity. You're eating, they were eating in the presence of God, and it goes back to what happened on Mount Sinai. When Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, remember, they saw God and they ate with him and drank with him because they were members of the covenant community. So it goes back to that. Peace offering goes back to that. And moreover, it goes forward. So it goes forward to the Lord's table. The Lord's table, which when we partake of the bread and we drink the cup, it is also, it's connected back to the table of showbread, to peace offering, and also the incidents that occurred on Mount Sinai, eating and drinking in the presence of God. What an incredible privilege we have when we take the Lord's table, when we're actually eating and drinking in the presence of God, celebrating the relationship that Christ has procured for us through his death and resurrection. Just an amazing, amazing thought about the Lord's table. Now, let me just mention, because some what I consider to be erroneous understandings, symbolic understandings of the table. Strong suggests that the table is a picture of conscientiousness. And he says that the menorah, the lampstand, is a picture of intelligence, and the incense altar is a picture of prayer. Now, he's right on the prayer, no question about that. But if he's talking about conscientiousness, the fact that the priest had to, you know, every week had to do this, what about the lampstand? The lampstand, every day, the priest had to come in and tend the lamps morning and evening, every day, and tending the lamps. It wasn't just flicking the light on and off like we do, okay? They had to take the burnt wick, which was a piece of flax. They had to take that, pick that up with their, you know, snuff it out first, and then take that and put it on a tray, and put a new prepared wick in its place, change the oil. I mean, it was a lot of work, okay? And if it was only the high priest that did it, he would have done it in his high priestly garments. And we will find out, it's on Thursday morning, that the high priestly garments had a large amount of gold in them, which would have mean they would be very heavy, okay? A lot of heavy stuff in the tabernacle, including the high priestly garments. There was gold in, you know, around all of the settings. There was gold woven into the cloth. It was very heavy. And so the high priest, to do any kind of activity, would have taken a lot of energy, a lot of strength. It would have been very taxing. So to do that work with tending the lamps and then have to offer the incense, what was involved with that, that was a lot of hard work for the priest. They had to work very hard. So the idea that this is conscientiousness and the menorah, the lampstand, is intelligence, well, I would say that if there's anything that's a picture of conscientiousness, it's the lampstand. But I don't think that that's what the lampstand's about. I think it's we have to come up again with our symbolism and our meaning from obvious things. And so when we see this, we see bread, we see food, and we sang a hymn about the Lord providing bread and food, feeding of the 5,000. We have the feeding of the 4,000 as the Lord provided. For those who are listening to him as he gave forth the bread of life, as the bread of life, he was giving forth the bread of life and feeding them with bread. And of course, there's a lot of connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and Psalm 23, very deliberate connections that were made. If you look at the text, you can see that, sitting on the green grass. And actually, I think it's in Mark's account, it says that he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. So there's a lot of connections there. There's connections all over the place. The better you know the Old Testament, the more you will see those types of things, which, of course, the Israelites that were there, they would have recognized all that stuff because their Bible was, of course, the Old Testament. So this is the table of showbread, very, very significant. What happened to the table of showbread before we move on to the menorah? We don't know what happened to the table of showbread. I suspect, since it's really not mentioned, it's not nearly mentioned as much as the Ark of the Covenant. I suspect that it was destroyed by the Philistines when they came in and they defeated Israel at the Battle of Aphek. And when they captured the ark, they came in and would have destroyed the table. There's no mention of the table. And the fact that Solomon made another table for the temple, if he had had this table, he certainly would have used it. But it wasn't available, so he had to make another table. And that's also the rationale why I think that the lid, the kaporet with the cherubim, was also had probably been destroyed. Because Solomon made a new set of cherubim out of olive wood. He wouldn't have done that if there was the original cherubim. So, and I think also the same thing can be said about the lampstand. Now, the lampstand is a very interesting text. Let's read it. I'm not sure how much good it's going to do because it's a very difficult text. And most people said even some of the rabbis claim that even Moses had a hard time in conceptualizing this. You will see when I read this to you why that might be the case. So let's read that text together. So it starts starts here in verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick. First of all, stop there. That's obviously it's a lampstand. There were no candles. They didn't in those days. So this was just kind of contextualized for so people could understand it in 1611 when this was translated. But it is a lampstand. Thou shalt make a lamp. In fact, I'm just going to translate it lampstand. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work. Okay? Shall the lampstand be made, its shaft and its branches, its bowls, that should be knobs, but it was spelled that way. Okay? Its knobs. And its flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Okay? So far, so good. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knob and a flower. So on the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be under a knob, excuse me, there shall be a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same. Okay, got that? According to the six branches that proceed out of the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. It's referring to the craftsmen, which we're going to meet on Thursday night, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, on the tavnit, which was shown thee on in the mount. And I think verse 40 is referring to all of the objects that have been described up to this point, and about the pattern. In other words, you're going to make the ark after this pattern, you're going to make the table after this pattern, and you're going to make the lampstand after the pattern. Now, the Lord showed Moses the pattern, and it's a really good thing that he showed, and I actually showed him exactly how it was to be made, because if, when you look at that text, it's very difficult. It's very difficult exactly what is going on here. Let me talk about the difficulties. We've seen some of the, I've read the description, and I actually have a picture of it. Now, this is a conception, again, an artist's conception of the lampstand. Let me just go a couple. There we have. There's the golden lampstand, and there's a priest standing next to it. Plastic. Okay, you see that. Now, here's the lampstand, and the idea here. First of all, what is very clear in this text is that the size of the lampstand is not given. Now, that is very unusual. The size of the lampstand is not given. Everything else is given a very precise size. You know, it's 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, or 2 cubits by 1 cubit, and a certain height, and everything is given very precisely. But there's no size given for the lampstand, okay? However, we are told how much gold was to be used to make the lampstand. One talent of gold, which I think the last I saw would weigh about like 75 pounds or something like that, one talent of gold. And then it was, this whole thing was to be made by flattening out the gold, by beating it out, by flattening it. The whole thing was to be one piece, which means they couldn't make the central shaft and then attach these arms to it the way you would think that, you know, we would do it today. But the whole thing had to be made by, you know, I have no idea how they would have done this. But it was all to be made of one piece of gold. So an incredible amount of work went into making this. And then what we have, it appears, is we have these, for each of the arms and coming out of the central shaft, there were three floral decorations, okay? And they were in the shape of an almond flower. Now, we had a discussion at the table tonight with the Lockwoods, asked them what they knew what a calyx was. A calyx. It turns out it is it's kind of the bud of the underneath the petals, and that's exactly what we seem to have here. This particular reproduction, they like to do things, you know, kind of amorphous, and I think it would have been much more beautiful than this. I suspect when Bezalel and Aholiab made this, it would have looked like an almond bud with its flower. It must have been very beautiful, but all of gold, okay? And there were three of them on each of these arms. Now, as I said, we have some difficulties in this text. It's difficult to conceptualize the lampstand. The text is obscure in many points. One of the things we don't know for certain, this is just simply assuming it, and that is that the lamps, that the arms of these all ended on the same level. That's an assumption that's made by this particular reproduction. Another thing we don't know, we have no idea what the lamps were like. Okay, we have a lampstand, and obviously we have lamps because it talks about tending the lamps. A menorah means a place for lamps, okay? Ner is the word for lamp. So we don't know what the lamps were like, so we assume they were probably just regular ceramic, you know, a kind of a clay, baked clay lamp, which we find over in Israel. I have one at home. You can buy them on the antiquities market over in Israel. You get these lamps and a certificate. This is from the Iron Age or from the Bronze Age or whatever. They're just a small ceramic lamp, and it was filled with oil, and then they put a wick in there, which was a piece of flax. And so, but we don't know anything about the lamps at all. Okay, you know, what they were like. The whole idea of why no dimensions are given, that's an interesting issue. What material the lamps were made of. And what happened to this as well? What happened to the lampstand? By using the same logic that we applied to the case of Solomon's, making a new cherubim, and making a new table, the fact that he made five lampstands on each side of the holy place, so it was 10 altogether, we can assume that the original lampstand was not available anymore. So it probably also was destroyed by the Philistines or at some other point. There were other invaders that could have done it at a later point. We're not certain, but I think the fact that Solomon made new lampstands suggests that this was not available. All that seemed to survive the Philistines and others by the time that Solomon built the temple was the altar, was the bronze altar, and the ark. That seems to be all that was still intact. So the golden lampstand was destroyed. What can we understand about the lampstand? Some symbolism from here. Well, I don't think it refers to intelligence. That's not the idea. The obvious thing about a lampstand is that it sheds light, okay? And light is, we can consider and think about light is connected with creation because God created light. Light had a functional purpose, but I think it's more than just that. Because of all the you'll see tomorrow, of all the various different coverings, the tabernacle was dark inside. And so to minister in the tabernacle, you had to have light. But it's more than just a functional, it points to creation. I think another thing about it that's been noticed, the shape of the lampstand is tree-like. Okay, it doesn't look exactly like a tree, I understand, but it looks kind of like a tree. It says tree-like, and a lot of scholars have made a suggestion that this is a reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So you have the light of the lampstand, going back to Genesis, when the Lord said, Yehi Or, let light be. And then we also have the tree of life, that God is the source of light. He is the source of life. He is the creator. The seven branches makes us think about the 7 days of the week of creation. So we have light and life, creation, the idea of, we find in Psalm 119, 105, the idea that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, the idea of divine guidance through his word. All of these things, I think, maybe legitimately connected with the lampstand, as well as the fact that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As I said, we need to take very seriously John 1:14, when it said he tabernacled amongst us. And using that Greek word, which echoes the Hebrew so closely, I think in Christ's person and in his ministry, he was tabernacling amongst us. He was dwelling amongst us. And so he was the embodiment of the tabernacle. He was the embodiment of the tabernacle in all his holiness. So we have the lampstand and the fact that he was the light of the world. He was the creator. All of these things go together. Let's move on to the altar of incense. The altar of incense. There it is. The altar of incense, and we're going to look at the text now for this. And it is, we have to go to Exodus 30. So turn to Exodus 30 with me. Verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. So it's just 18 inches by 18 inches. It's fairly small. 4 square shall it be. So it's square. When you look, you know, as a square footprint, shall it be. And 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. We'll talk about that in just a second, the horns. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Notice we have pure gold again. The top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. That's that same word again, that zer, that we found in the Ark of the Covenant and also in the table. And 2 golden rings. This is smaller, so you can carry it with 2 rings, but you'll need 4. 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, under the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be places for the poles to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before, now this is important, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So it's in front of the veil. Behind the veil is the only thing which is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's in front of the veil. And Aaron, this is what the duty that's connected with this. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense, fragrant incense, every morning. This word for sweet incense, it's kator hasamim. The word incense is this kator. It means that which goes up in smoke. That's what the word is for incense. Sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, that's when he tends the lamps. I described to you what was involved with that. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, that's at even in the evening, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now look at the warnings here. You shall offer no strange incense thereon. Remember, that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They came in and offered strange fire. It's an unusual story. Nadab and Abihu, the same ones who had been up on the mountain and seen God and eaten in the presence of God, It went to their head. And so when Aaron and Moses had gone through the proper procedure and the Lord had accepted their offering, then Nadab and Abihu said, well, we want to get on this action too. We want to do this. It was for self-aggrandizement. And what it seems to be, when you look at because the immediate prohibition that follows that text is Moses says, the Lord says, don't ever go into his presence drunk. Okay? And you wonder when you look at that whether or not Nadab and Abihu had drank some wine or something like that. And as a result, they offered strange fire. They offered unusual incense. Either the incense was wrong, or instead of taking a coal off the altar, they took it off one of the campfires. We don't know exactly what happened, but it was considered zar. That's strange and unacceptable, unauthorized, and God consumed them because of that. And so we find this warning. Don't offer any strange incense. They're unauthorized incense. It must only be this very special incense, which is described in a few verses later. And it's the incense that you could only use for the altar and nowhere else. Okay? No strange incense thereof, nor burnt sacrifice. You can't offer an animal on this little altar. Nor meat offering. Now, meat offering means a grain offering. Okay, you can't even burn some grain on here. Neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. Well, what happened on this altar besides offering the incense morning and evening, this special fragrant incense? It says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now that's on the Day of Atonement, in which the blood was applied. Now when you look at Leviticus, you'll also find that it wasn't for the whole nation, like in the case of the sin offering, the goat that was offered on the Day of Atonement. But if a priest sinned, or if the entire nation was involved in some kind of sin, then also the blood was applied to the horns, but never onto the altar itself, only on the horns of the altar. Now, the horns of the altar, they're horns, but they are, when we take a look at the picture of it, you can see the blood upon the horns of the altar here, they are to be plated with gold, but there's no blood in here. Okay, these are the various different pans and so forth that were used, incense pans that were used for the incense the special incense that was offered morning and evening. But the blood was applied, and I'll talk about this more when we talk about the high priestly responsibility. What can we say about this? A couple more points before we have to close. A couple more points about this. In the book of Hebrews, we need to take a look at this because there are those who have said the Bible is wrong here. We need to take a look at this. Let's take a look at Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 9:4. We looked at this passage before and said that wouldn't it be wonderful if the writer of Hebrews had continued, but he says, we don't have time to talk about that now. We've got to move on to other things. But he describes in these verses, let's go back to verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It's talking about the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, that's the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now notice he does not mention the golden altar, which is not one of the names it has, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, okay, and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, which had the golden censer. It looks like the Ark, besides the Ark being in the Holy of Holies, that the incense altar was there as well. But we know from Exodus that that was not the case. But the fact was that the the golden incense altar was so connected with the work of the high priest inside on the Holy of Holies that it was just deemed to be connected with the Holy of Holies that way. And that's what the text means. It's not saying that it was actually located in the Holy of Holies. It was not. It's very clear from our text in Exodus that it was in front of the parochet, in front of the veil. But I just wanted to point that out because there are those who say, oh, got a problem here, got contradiction. No, we don't. We don't have any contradiction. What it says in Exodus makes it clear exactly where it was located. But what Hebrews is talking about, what the focus of Hebrews is the high priestly ministry. And in terms of the high priestly ministry, the high priest was very much connected with the altar of incense and with, of course, on that one day of year, with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the symbolic value of the golden incense altar? And there were various different other incidents we don't have time to talk about, but what was the symbolic value of the golden incense altar? It represents, let's take a look at Revelation 5:8. Gives us the answer. Revelation 5:8. We don't have to speculate. The golden vials full of odors is referring to the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. By the priest going in and offering sweet incense, there was a special holy incense morning and evening when he tended the lamps. It was representative of the prayers of the people to the Lord and their communication with him, their devotion to him, their loyalty to him. That's what's involved in this. Let's also take a look at Revelation 8. Revelation 8, 3. Now, here we actually have this scene in heaven that John saw. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. We may have here a glimpse of the original, kind of the original pattern that Moses followed, that the Lord showed him on the mountain from which he made the tabernacle. But we can see that the incense was involved with the prayers, was involved with the prayers of the saints. One other thing that I want to mention. When we look at the holy place, we have got a lampstand, okay? We have a table with food on it. There are those who have said, well, this is the food for God. This is Yahweh's food. No. Look at Psalm 50. Lord says, I don't need your offerings. I don't eat your offerings. I don't need that. But it is set up as if a living being is actually living there. He needs light. He needs a table. That's the picture. It is the abode of the living God. And so it looks like the abode where you have a table with food and a light, a lamp for light. Now, there are those who say that the lamp was only on at night. They based this on, it's 1 Samuel 3:3. It says that Samuel was lying down and the lamp had not yet gone out. But others say, well, if you don't have light in the tabernacle, it's so dark, you're not going to see in there. So I have a feeling, my perspective on this is that the light was on, the lamps were on all the time, and that's the reason why they needed to be tended and to be very careful. But this is the holy place. This is the holy place, and in order to understand the tabernacle, though, we need to also look at the tent. Now, one of the things we want to do tomorrow as we consider this, is we're going to be looking at the veil. This is part, if I can get to this picture. But first of all, here, let me do this. We're going to be looking at the tent, which has four layers here. And the layer on the inside has those beautiful colors. The beautiful colors of the Tehillat blue and the Argamon purple and the Tola Shani crimson and the linen all work together. That's going to be the inner layer. And then we're going to have the walls here that are going to be plated with gold, these beams, this amazing structure to form this this portable temple. And then there's this veil here that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This is a very important veil, the Parochet veil, and it resembles in many ways, though, the covering of that inner curtain of the tabernacle. But we'll be looking at considering that tomorrow. Here we have the holy place. We are decreasing in holiness. Once we move outside here, then we are working with bronze. Bronze, no longer gold. So we have the purest gold plated on inside and outside here in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, pure gold. But out here, there's no gold. It's bronze. And of course, then out here, it's just the everyday world, the common world, the profane, called the chol. And Israel needs to understand, the Lord says, you need to understand, be ye holy, for I am holy. You need to understand the difference between the holy and the profane. And we're going to discuss some of that later this week. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to consider the holy place, the table of showbread, in which we see an acknowledgement of the fact that we have to depend upon you for everything. Our food, our clothing, what we drink, everything comes from your hand, and this was an acknowledgement of that. And then we have the lampstand, recognizing that you give guidance and light. You are creator, the creator of light, and the illuminator of our hearts to understand your word and to know what decisions to make in life. And then, Lord, also, we recognize, even as we're doing now, that we have the privilege of going to you in prayer. We actually come into your throne room and offer our prayers before you, because now the veil is torn because of what Christ did upon the cross. We come into your presence and into the presence of our Savior with our prayers. Lord, we pray, Lord, you'll just continue to teach us about your holiness, about the holiness of your Son, his ministry on earth, and his lovely person as we continue through this week. And we do pray for that family who has had such a tragedy. And we do pray, Lord, that you will minister to them in a very special way, and give them peace, even in a difficult time like this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.